Amen. Thank you, John. If you have a Bible with you today, in whatever form you brought it, maybe in a book that looks like this, maybe on a laptop or a tablet or in your smartphone, however you brought it, we're going to be looking at Psalm 51 today. Over the summers, for the last few years, we have taken a few weeks to kind of look through the Psalms. And we're going to wrap that up this particular Sunday. And move on to the next thing with a bunch of new people coming in as you look around you and you can see. But last week we opened the door to Psalm 51 and we didn't quite get it closed. So we're going to come back and pick up where we left off and take a look at this very, very powerful psalm. The 51st psalm was written in one of the darkest hours in King David's life. Yet when you see it and read it rightly under the direction of the Holy Spirit, you will discover that Psalm 51 shines one of the Old Testament Scripture's brightest lights on the nature of God and on the condition and need of sinful man, on the cleansing and recreative power of God for those that will be honest and humble themselves before Him. And as we're going to see today, this psalm also testifies to the story of a life that's been delivered by this very magnificent God. So first, let's do a little bit of review, because a lot of you weren't here last week, and some of us that were may not remember everything that was said, and we'll not cover it all, but if you've got a handout to follow today, you'll just see a review listed on there, so let's run through that quickly. Certainly, the 51st Psalm is a sinner's prayer, so to speak, for pardon and forgiveness. And there's no question it's about sin and guilt. This is the condition that King David found himself in after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and he had lied and covered up his murder, literally, of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, on the battle lines, and how his attempt was to kind of hide from that for a period of time. And it's certainly about that particular historical event. That's what gives a lot of this psalm its power. But it's also about this center of gravity in this psalm is about God and His deliverance. And David starts, if you look at verse 1, with an appeal to the nature and the passion of God when he cries out, God, you've got to be gracious to me. You've got to deal with me according to your loving kindness or your steadfast love, or I don't have any hope. If your compassion isn't great, and if your mercy isn't beyond anything that I can understand, these sins and transgressions that I've committed are not ever going to leave me. So he starts right where every human being wants to start, by appealing to the nature of God. And he says, literally, according to your loving kindness. And any time in the Old Testament when we find that particular word, it's a word that spoke about the nature of God. The nature of God being comprised of constant and unfailing love, of faithful and steadfast love, of a love that's so sure and a love that's so steady and a love that is such a holy constant that it has to be full of tremendous grace and tremendous mercy. Else we have no appeal to such a holy and righteous God. And so this is a reminder in David's appeal that God's love is literally a holy passion for oneness. Bible teaches us that every human being was created in the image of God. And God has a holy passion for oneness with those He's created in His image. And He is not going to let human frailty, human sinfulness, the devil and all of his darkness stand in the way of that passion. He will do everything possible to communicate that passion for oneness and demonstrate it, as we'll see, in an unmistakable fashion. And He will use the revelation of His nature and His holy passion for oneness to draw humanity into Himself. His desire, literally, in the depths of His being, is to share Himself freely with anyone who would trust in Him. And one of the things that this psalm speaks to in the depths of our heart is something that every human being needs to know, that God's yearnings for His loved one is greater than our desires for our own independence and self-rule. The love of God is what casts out the fear that keeps us all wrapped up in ourselves. And David is appealing to that kind of loving kindness. If we move on down through verses 2, 3, and 4, he continues by confessing his own sinfulness, his need for renewal and cleansing. Look at some of the words. Wash me, cleanse me. My transgressions, my sins, and my sin is ever before me. He's recognizing the condition that he's in. Why is David able to just so honestly and openly confess this before God? Because he's daring to believe that God is love. You see, it's who you believe God to be that changes everything about the way that you live. It's who you believe God to be that will determine what you do when you and I commit a sin. And David is daring to believe that God is love, so that when he is fully cognizant of the sinfulness in his life, he's not going to run and hide. He's not going to blame. He's not going to defend. He's not going to rationalize. He's going to run straight into the presence of God and bank on God being a lover. They're ready to do for David what he couldn't do for himself. Look what David acknowledges in those passages. He said, "I sinned. It's my rebellion. I know what I've done. I've sinned against you. I've done what's evil in your sight." 4 times in just those few verses, David makes a statement that acknowledges, "It's my fault. There isn't anybody else to blame. I can't say, look at the pressures I'm under as the king. Look at the fatigue. I was caught in a vulnerable moment. The woman shouldn't have been out on her bathtub, on her rooftop, bathing in the nude to begin with. It's her fault. If she hadn't been there, I wouldn't have been tempted." He doesn't do any of those things. He says, "It's my fault. There's nobody to blame. There's no way I can defend what I've done." And he acknowledges what he needs from God that he can't find from any other source. "God, I need your forgiveness. I need you to blot out this record. I need you to erase this sinfulness and cleanse me and purify me." David's saying, "I can't clean the air between you and me. I can't erase this sinful record. I cannot wash away the stains that my choices have left upon the very core of my being." Look in the 10th verse of Psalm 51. In fact, David goes so far as to say, "I need a clean heart. I need a new heart. God, I've got to have a new spiritual center, or I'm going to keep repeating the same kinds of things over and over again. I can't teach myself out of sinfulness," David's saying. "I can't find a way to try harder and be more successful. I can't surround myself with the right people or with enough people to prevent this from happening again. If you don't do a work in me, if you don't create something," and mark this, create is God's word. That belongs to God alone. Only God creates. And only God creates something out of nothing. And David, in his acknowledgement and in his confession, is saying, "I have nothing here. I have nothing to offer you. I have nothing to defend myself with. I have nothing or no one else to blame. You're going to have to create something out of nothing, or I'm stuck here for all of eternity." That's the power behind creating me a brand new heart. God, don't just change my record. Change me. I don't need you just to change the accreditation in my count in heaven from one side of the books to the other. I need for you to create a brand new heart in me. And as we saw last week, Jesus Christ is the new covenant answer to all the old covenant questions. The gift of Jesus Christ is God's demonstration that He is more than willing to do this. And regardless of what this pluralistic spirituality is teaching in our culture today, none of us is ever put right with God because God loves us. God does love us. That's a fact. He loves everyone, every single one of us, and He loves us all equally and passionately. But we are never put right with God because God loves us. That bypasses the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. God so loved us, He sent His one and only Son into the world to do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. God demonstrated His love for us in that while we were still sinners, enemies, adversaries, rebel subjects in the kingdom of God's universe, He came in person through His Son Jesus Christ to provide a way for us. Here's our answer to David's plea. If you go with me in the New Testament to the 2nd chapter of Acts, the 38th verse, we'll find the answer literally in that one verse. Peter says this to people who asked him about what do we have to do to get right with this God. And Peter said, "Repent, let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In the person of Jesus Christ, you have forgiveness of all your sins. In the person of Jesus Christ, you receive the gift of the indwelling Spirit, everything that a human being needs to be made right with God." Here's our glorious answer. Here's the revelation the Spirit takes us to. Because when any human being puts faith in Jesus Christ, we receive forgiveness. And we looked at many, many verses last week. We'll not take the time to look at them all. But Colossians 2:13 says it very simply. He has forgiven us, how many? All of our transgressions. Oh, come on, I primed the pump last week. A little praise-alleluia or something.
All of them. Amen. Thank you. Past, present, future, all of them, so that you never have to be sin conscious ever again. Religion tries to make you sin conscious. The devil wants you to be sin conscious. The Holy Spirit of Christ wants you to be conscious of the liberating truth that all of your sins have been forgiven you. That is not going to make you careless with sin. That is not going to make you play free with the grace God has given you. When you dare to believe that, you will fall on your face in humble adoration for the one who's done for you what nothing or no one else could ever do for you. Forgiven of all our transgressions and sins. The sinful life, Paul says in Romans 6, even being put to death. And Paul says we received at the same time the gift of the Holy Spirit, which makes us brand new creatures. We were creatures that were sinful, creatures that were separated, creatures that were hell-bound, creatures that were independent. That person died in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That person was buried in a tomb with Jesus Christ. And when Jesus joined His resurrected life to that person came out of the tomb in Christ, a brand new creation. Joined to Almighty God who said, I'll never ever leave you or forsake you. Forgiven of all their sins. A brand new heart that has a desire for the things of God. What a glorious truth. It is not just me living life even for God any longer. Just me died with Jesus Christ. It is Christ living in me. That's the new creation. That's a gospel. That's a truth that will change who you and I are and how we live. Well, then why don't many of us receive this gift? Why do so many of us seem to live in something less than this gift? I think if you go back to the 51st Psalm, there are a lot of indicators. First of all, I don't think we really know who we're dealing with. I think many of us think God is still some big cosmic scorekeeper in the sky, and He's weighing credits and debits all day long, and we're just trying real hard to stay on the good side of God, and we're so self-conscious of our own behavior, we never abandon to the one who loves us. You will never ever live the abundant life by being conscious of yourself and your own performance. Only conscious of Jesus Christ and what He has done and who He is and where He is in you and me. I think enough of us think we can still earn and generate or maybe qualify for forgiveness. Many, many times I've had people come to me and say, you know what, this is the sixth or seventh time I've done the same thing. I don't deserve it anymore. What makes you think you deserved it the first time? You didn't deserve forgiveness the first time. You don't deserve it the second time or the tenth time or the twelfth time. It is never about qualifying or earning anything from God. It is all a free gift of grace. And until the grace of God stuns you, you and I will not live according to the life that's been deposited in us. Sometimes we refuse just to call sin sin, don't we? And it blocks the flow of His life. It doesn't condemn us. There's therefore now no condemnation for any who are in Christ. That's Romans 8:1. But you can refuse to call sin, sin. You can rationalize it. You can excuse it. You can defend yourself. You can blame other people for it. And your own self-defense can negate the sense of Christ's defense, and you will live as a sin-conscious creature. And the life in you who lives for others will have a hard time flowing for someone who's living for themselves. But I think when you come right down to it, we just fail to grasp the radical nature of it all. We get stuck in our own demand for understanding and analysis rather than adoring who this God is and what He's done for you and me. We'd rather go to Bible studies and take notes and try to develop a system than move out into our world in any given moment abandoned to the one who wants to live His life through us. We form a religious self-consciousness that's about structure and systematizing the faith. And it doesn't take long, young brothers and sisters, of doing that to take the oh my out of it all. You've got God figured out. You've reduced Him to your formulas and your principles. And you are one step away from superstition. You think it's religion, but it's superstition. Because superstition says, well, if I don't do this, then this won't happen to me. And if I do this, then this will happen to me. And you've learned to do the same thing with God. David goes in a totally different direction. He's grasping the radical nature of it all. Go back to Psalm 51 and look at the response of someone who's beginning to have his eyes open and he's being made aware that he's been delivered by God Himself. Look in verse 8. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. One of the translations says, you will set my broken bones to dancing again. I don't know how many of you have had a broken leg. I have. I've still got two screws in this one. And man, the last thing I wanted to do when it was broken and right after it was broken was doing any kind of jig. That was not comfortable. That was not painful. The broken bone will keep you from dancing with or without joy. But David's saying, you're going to do such a healing work and you're going to set all of my broken bones right again and I will dance with joy before you. There's the response of someone who knows they've been delivered. Look what he says in verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God. You're not going to despise. You're not going to turn away. The response of the delivered always takes the form of humility and contrition. We're not boasting and bragging about what we're doing for God. We're not presenting our good works to God and expecting to get a pat on the back. We are learning to humble before Him, be contrite before Him, and say, I don't have anything that I haven't received. I couldn't even go to work today if you didn't give me the breath. I couldn't remember anything for an exam if you didn't keep my brain cells working. I don't have a single thing in my life that I have not received from you. That's contrition and humility. Look in verse 15. O Lord, open my lips that my mouth can declare your praise. Boy, there's nothing that'll shut the lips of a human being like a life that doesn't know it's delivered. We have very little to say. Very little to say about God when we're busy defending ourselves. Listen, I think when you take David's response and kind of put it in a nutshell, here's the response of the delivered. We live lives of worship and witness when we know we're delivered. Let's look at a worshipful life first, because a worshipful life is not Sunday go to meeting stuff. I look forward to coming on Sunday mornings. I love worshiping with you. You were singing really wonderfully this morning. But the worship I'm talking about today is not Sunday go to meeting stuff. That is too narrow of a definition of worship. Worship is attentiveness to God no matter where I am. It's a God-attentive life. Every forgiven creature who's been made brand new by the miraculous grace of God is a worshiper of God. And in this understanding, worship's not just something that we do. A worshiper is who we are. A worshiper is a God-centered one. We're centered in this God who's mighty to save. And every one of you in some shape or another who've been forgiven and recreated in the image of God need to learn to say about yourselves, I am a worshiper of Almighty God, skillfully disguised as a schoolteacher. As a sound engineer, as a mother, as a father, as an ophthalmologist, as a daycare worker, as a student at Santa Fe College or the University of Florida, I am a worshiper of Almighty God, skillfully disguised in that form and dropped behind enemy lines. That's who you are. If you know you've been delivered, that's the logical response. If you go to the 12th chapter of Romans in the first verse, that's what Paul says. The only logical, reasonable thing to do when you understand the greatness of God, His nature, and His holy passion for oneness is to present your body to Him, and the implication is all that it is inside it. Listen, no Greek would have said that. This is inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. The Greeks, the religious people in Paul's day, were just interested in spirit. They would have said, present your spirit. Christianity said, present your body and everything that it contains. Because being a worshiper of Almighty God is a whole life response to God. It's not something you do in segments or compartments. It doesn't just happen at 10:45. We do start at 10:45. How many of you know that? 10:45 on Sunday morning. A lot of you really did good this morning. I'm impressed, but it's early in the semester. I'm not optimistic. But 10:45, that's when we start, all right? But that's not when worship starts. Worship starts the minute your eyes are open in the morning and your feet touch the ground and you say, thank you for the nerve endings in my feet. Thank you for the eyes that can see. Thank you for the electricity behind the switch. Thank you, Lord, for indoor plumbing. We are worshiping God in every moment. It may not always be that deliberate and conscious. I know you've got to study and we've got things to do at work and we've got people to care for, but those are expressions of our worship as well. A whole life response, spirit, soul, and body, the Holy Spirit living in us as a worship leader throughout our day, not just directing a few minutes one or two days a week when we gather together with brothers and sisters. A worshipful life is one that lives from the inside out, compelled by the love of God, prompted by gratefulness to who this God is and what He's done for us. A worshiper is someone who does not live ashamed of their soul. They are not embarrassed about their feelings. In any given moment, a worshiper of God who is sold out to Him may feel anxiety. He or she may feel very afraid. He or she may be extremely confused. But instead of repressing and hiding those things, because good Christians don't really feel that way, we learn to realize, yes, they do feel that way. Jesus is sweating drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says in John 12, "My soul is deeply distressed to the point of despair." And yet there's no sin in Him, was there? No sin in Him. The soulish reactions are designed by God to be escorts into the truth of who He is and what He's able to do. They're very real, but they don't determine ultimate reality. The Spirit will teach you as you become a worshiper of God that your soulish reactions are not always accurate indicators of reality. What you feel to be good is not always good for you. What feels to be bad can be very, very good for you. What you think is right could be totally wrong. What your religious tradition tells you is totally wrong could be the most loving thing you could do for someone else. You let all of your soulish reactions become escorts into the presence of God. God, this is what I think, this is what I feel, this is what I've always been told, but now I'm going to hop that on that and ride it into Your presence and say, what do You say? What do You think? That's worshiping God. That is abiding in God. That is walking as one who is being led by the Spirit of God. And you learn to see that every crisis in your life, every emotional and mental reaction to what's happening outside of you is the call to worship your God. We worship Him with our bodies as well. Just as a bride and a groom faithfully and loyally commit themselves to one another and one another only. Only. We present our bodies to God in the love affair with Him so that He may live His life only through us. Through our eyes, through our ears, through our hands, through our feet, we worship Him with every part of our body. Because the Spirit will teach you, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we do not belong to ourselves any longer. We've been bought with a price. We do not get the final word on what we do with our bodies. We do not let our bodies tell us what we need. Because your body will go after whatever it wants. Some of you are already thinking lunch. I know. You're just sitting here, lunch, lunch, lunch. Your stomach's talking to you and you're listening to your belly. You're giving your stomach the final word. Lunch, lunch, lunch. Gotta eat, gotta eat. Your body won't always tell you the truth, but God will. And someone who's been delivered by this God who is love and great in His grace and full of His mercy will begin to realize, my God always tells me the truth. The psalmist said in Psalm 118:24, this is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. So worship is an everyday response. It's an every moment of everyday response to Almighty God. It's who we are and it's what we do all day long. A worshipful life is a life that's lived unto God in such a way that it demonstrates how grateful we are for God and all that He's done for us. That's what keeps us immersed in God's greater reality. That's what redirects us from the seen and temporal realm, which is very real, to the unseen and eternal realm, which is an even greater reality. That's what abiding means. Abiding means you don't pull out of the world, and you don't go hide from tension, and you don't suppress your stress, and you don't think you can get off in a monastery somewhere and never be tempted by sin again. That's the devil. It's living in our world, praising and worshiping God and celebrating who He is. This worship has its origins David says in verse 17, in humility and submission, we read last week how David became a broken man. We're not going to go back to Samuel. We're not going to go back to Psalm 31 and Psalm 32. You know David became a broken man after Nathan confronted him with his sinfulness. His pride was shattered. His ego was unthroned. And he had to say to himself and God, there is nothing in me deserving of God's forgiveness. There is nothing in me to fix. There's nothing in here to repair. God is going to have to create. He's going to have to grace me with a brand new life. That's what humility is. And on a day-to-day basis, humility takes the form of bowing before one will. You want to memorize a prayer of humility? We can all do it. Not my will, but yours. There's the prayer of humility. There's the prayer of oneness with God. That is the prayer that is always answered by God. That is the prayer you pray in the name of Jesus Christ. I do it myself. I don't ever get fussed at anybody who closes a prayer within the name of Jesus. But that literally means when you're going to pray in the name of Jesus, you pray in the nature and in the character of Jesus. You want to pray the prayer of Jesus? It's not my will, but yours be done. That's humility. That's the prayer that always ends up getting answered. In the Old Testament, the whole idea of worship came from the Hebrew word to bend the knee, to bow in submission. There's a beautiful psalm in verse 6 of Psalm 95 that uses that word clearly. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. You've got three varieties of the same idea. Let us worship, bow down, bow the kneel before our Maker. We humble ourselves in deference and submission before this majestic and merciful God. But don't miss this. Because it's true of any of us in any generation. We think worship is relegated to our forms. But those of you in the room who are about half our age, sometimes I think you're missing this point about worship. You think worship is a really wonderful pep rally for your soul. You think it's gathering with like-minded people and singing familiar songs and getting some soulish warmth from it and going home like we're going to be better this week. There's nothing wrong with that. I'm all for that as long as you understand that's not entirely what worship is about. That's just one small, temporal, momentary component of worship. Because worship is about submission. Let us bow the knee before Him. We have not worshiped until we have submitted to God. When you submit in deference to God, our Lord and our King, then we've worshiped. If we were, and we don't think in terms of kings any longer, that's sort of part of our problem in a Western mindset. But if you were bowing before a king and he was giving you a directive, you would say, as you say, sir. As you say. Just as you say. Now we're ready to worship. It's not about the posture. It's about the response. Trust me, there is nothing awesome about good musicians. There is nothing awesome about moving speakers. There's nothing awesome about like-minded group dynamics where everybody seems to be on the same page for a few minutes. Those are a dime a dozen. You can go to political rallies and find those things. You can go to pep rallies and find those things. You can go to sales meetings and find those kinds of things. You can go to self-help conferences all around this country and find those kinds of things. There is nothing awesome about our worship until we have submitted to our God. Now that's awesome worship. Don't ever be deceived into thinking worship is dependent upon the musicians. Or the oratory, or the atmosphere, or the room and the dynamics and what's happening on the PowerPoint. You've been deceived. You've been deceived. The response of the delivered is to worship in such a way that we bow the knee of our hearts before God and we say, as you say, we have not worshiped God until there's been submission before Him. And this kind of genuine worship that we're talking about is not sustained by the externals in the atmosphere, but by thanksgiving and praise. David says in Psalm 51:15, open my lips, O Lord, that my mouth may declare your praise. Read the 107th Psalm in its entirety, all those verses, and see how many times the psalmist comes back and says, we will thank you for your loving kindness. We will thank you for your loving kindness. In the midst of this distress, in this downtime, when we were defeated here, and when we were captive here, and we were led free here, we will give you thanks for your loving kindness. That's what sustains this genuine kind of worship. Some of you are beginning to get it. Some of us have hung around church people for a long time. We've had opportunities to get it. Some of us have just lived long enough and we're beginning to get it. It's not the circumstances of life that turn human beings into impatient, grumbling, angry, dissatisfied people. It's not their circumstances. An ungrateful heart will turn a human being into any of those kinds of things in any circumstance. But a grateful heart is what keeps us focused on the one who is intent is to bless us with every blessing in the heavenly or spiritual places so that we might live by His supply. And thanking God in everything, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, or for everything, as he says in Ephesians 5, is what dials us in or tunes us in to the sovereign, loving, redeeming God at work in the midst of our circumstances. One of the most sublime but powerful expressions of faithful worship you will ever engage in is to be in a moment, probably by yourself, when you don't see any evidence of God at all on the horizon of your life, but you choose to give Him thanks anyway because He is there. And He is in that moment with you causing something to work for good that He couldn't do any other way. That's bowing the knee of our heart before our God. That's seeing the bigger picture with a see-through kind of power. You don't have to deny life's struggles and pains and losses. You don't have to repress the ache in your heart when you get news you don't want to hear. But you begin to realize, as Paul said in Romans 8, the sufferings of this world are very, very real. And we are to recognize that in one another and embrace one another and comfort one another and encourage one another. But the sufferings of this world are nothing compared to the glory that awaits us. You see, that's the big picture. And thanksgiving and praising as a way of worshiping God allows us to have a see-through capacity. So the partial news that we've just gotten doesn't tell the whole story. We want to know the whole story, so we give our God thanks for our deliverance. Once we were guilty and now we're forgiven. Once we were separated, now we're joined to God. Once we were dead and perishing, now because the Eternal One lives in us, we're living forever. We learn to give Him grateful thanks for His moment-by-moment supply. Philippians 4:19, all of my needs are supplied in Christ Jesus. All the riches of His glory have been graced to me. And finally this worshipful life that's characterized by humility and thankfulness is by nature a witnessing life. It testifies of someone who's had a first-hand encounter with God. If you go back and read 1 John chapter 1, the first three verses, John says, we are testifying. We are bearing witness to you what we have seen, what we have heard, what we touched with our own hands. We had a first-hand encounter with the God of the universe. That's who a witness is. One who has a first-hand experience and they're able to give testimony. They don't even allow hearsay or gossip in a court of law. And too many of us have turned into religious gossips. We talk about experiences that other people have had. We find it difficult sometimes to talk about our own encounters with God. Listen, when you and I are worshiping God on a daily basis, our lives will talk about our encounters with God. We are testifying of God. A Christian witness is not someone who simply testifies of principles or propositions. There's a time and a place for that. But the response of a delivered life is someone who's testifying of a person. I've had an encounter with God. I can't explain everything about it. I can't reduce it to a formula. I can't even answer all of your questions. But I can tell you I'm different. And I can tell you who made the difference. And then you trust the Holy Spirit of God to be His own evangelist, His own convincer. Responsibility is never on us to convince anyone else. That's the Holy Spirit's job, to convince or convict other people. Ours is simply to tell of Him and the difference that He's made in our lives. Peter says in the fourth chapter of Acts, the 20th verse, after they had been threatened not to speak of Jesus any longer, they said, we just can't stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. utter all the threats that you want, put all the clamps on us that you want, tie us down in jail. We just cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. You know that to be true. Anything that you prize, anything that you value, you're going to commend to other people, right? It doesn't matter what it is. When you've got a really good friend, you like to introduce other people to that really good friend because you prize and you value that friendship. When you get engaged, I've watched it for 30 years now. These young girls get engaged and they walk in the room like this. They're not hiding anything. You don't have to ask them. There's something about them. There's not only this, but there's the glow, there's the aura. And they are waiting for the opportunity to commend to you something that is valuable to them. We like to do that about our cars, especially guys. You know, if you like a particular brand, oh man, I've had this car for 6 years, haven't had it back to the repair shop once. You ought to buy one of those. We do it with restaurants. Craig and I love Mexican food. So we've tried to find all of the really good Mexican restaurants within 50 miles of here. Oh man, you got to go here. You got to try this. This is really good Mexican food. In fact, I'm going to Santa Fe, New Mexico in 3 weeks for a conference. And half the reason I go is God, and the other half is La Choza's restaurant in Santa Fe, New Mexico. The best Mexican food in the world. I love to take people there who've never been before. Why? I've eaten there. I've ordered their food. I've been there over and over and over and over and over and over and over again, and I've never been disappointed. And I will tell you about my God. I have dined on Him over and over and over again. And never once have I ever believed anything God told me and been disappointed. Never once. You don't have to force that out. David speaks in that 51st Psalm about, I'll teach transgressors your ways and sinners will be converted. My tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness, O God. But he's teaching out of his own life. He's speaking out of his own experience. A changed life is our message. You're going to run against people who have all kinds of arguments against everything that we're talking about this morning. And I challenge any of you, please learn the science. I am not the least bit afraid of anything that the scientific community discovers. There is nothing incompatible about Christianity and genuine science. There's something very incompatible about Christianity and materialism, but I'm not convinced that's genuine science. There are assumptions in there, just like there may be in our faith assumptions about God, and you need to understand that, but don't you fret once if you can't answer everybody's arguing about how this happened or when God did this and what about this fossil record. Because the strongest apologetic you'll ever have in your life is not some rational argument, it's the way you live your life. There will be something different about you that will cause people to notice that difference. Don't you think for a minute everybody will applaud? Don't you think everybody will come running to you and say, I'd like to get some of that. Where you get that? Not everyone's going to do that, but some will. That's why David said, open my lips. Awareness of forgiveness and new creation opens our lips. Awareness of the full supply of God opens our lips. And Jesus said in the 28th chapter of Matthew, I want you, I want all of you, all of my sons and daughters, I want all of you to go out into this world, and I want you to baptize people. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe. You may never sit any of your classmates or your co-workers or your neighbors down in a Bible study, but that doesn't mean you are not bearing witness and teaching. Teaching them to observe all the things that I've commanded you. People are watching. Unseen spiritual forces are watching, Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans. You don't have to be a perfect performer. You don't have to have the answer to everybody's question. But every one of us in this room who's been forgiven and graced as new creations in Jesus Christ can be faithful, hopeful, loving people who witness to a source beyond ourselves. Listen, how rare is a faithful person? Someone that follows through, someone who does what they say, someone who's loyal to you even when the chips are down. How rare is that in our world? How rare is a hopeful person? Someone who's not locked into and limited to and confined by the circumstances. Who can walk into the same room with everyone else and see the same circumstances, but tell a totally different story that's full of hope and possibility. How rare are those kind of people? How about loving people who don't just live for themselves? They're not their own point of reference. They're not about self-preservation and self-justification. They walk into a room and they look out for the needs of other people, trusting someone else is looking out for them. How rare are those people? How many of those people do you know? You don't have to be perfect. You don't have to do everything right. In fact, some of the strongest witness opportunities you'll ever have is when you blow it and you go back and show somebody how to clean up a mess. Oh, wow. I was totally wrong. I was way out of line. I was wrong in what I did. There was no excuse for it, and I need you to forgive me. And people are going to go, where does that come from? Any of us in this room can do that. That's what stands out. And we're not all going to do it in the same way. You have to read your Bible to show you that. Paul didn't do it like Peter, and Peter didn't do it like John, and John didn't do it like Timothy, and Timothy didn't do it like Peter Min, and Peter Min doesn't do it like Steve Pettit, and Steve Pettit doesn't do it like Greg Hochstetler. God is delighted to live in you and me and bear witness in our own unique, one-of-a-kind way. Same source, different expression. Don't you think for a minute that Christian witnessing is a uniform that we're all supposed to wear so we look alike and think alike and sing alike and talk alike and act alike? It's not. It's not a matter of some highly patterned presentation. So instead of trying to be more polished and more professional and more knowledgeable, just be more you. Just be the you that God created you to be. Be the you that He's recreated you to be and tell that unique story. Be ready with your story. Just have a very brief, personal, up-to-date testimony of, well, once I was this and now I'm this and here's who's made the difference. There it is. When someone asks you, that's it. It may only take 30 seconds. And you trust God to fill in the blanks. See, the response of a God-delivered life is worship and witness. It's who we are. It's not what we do. It's all very personal. And you get to be genuine. You don't have to copy anybody else's formula. And there's a very heavenly and a very earthy flavor to it. You don't become so religious and heavenly-minded, you're not any use to anybody around us. But in closing, listen to me carefully. Because this is not necessarily what the religious world is going to say to you. But if you want to live as a worshiper of the Most High God, you've got to get past holding meetings. You've got to get past holding meetings to worship. That's just one small segment of what it means to worship God. And if you want to be a witness of the Most High God, you've got to get beyond formulas and plans if you want to powerfully touch someone else's life. And if you and I will dare to get lost in God Himself and abide and abandon to the Most High God, you can watch the worshipful, witnessing life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Find His expression as you. All right, let's pray. You may be here today and you've never ever put faith in the person of Jesus Christ. You know about God, you've heard about Him, you believe there is a God. You've been trying really, really hard to get right with Him and nothing seems to work. Well, that's what God intends. Nothing seems to work. It's not going to work. It's a person who does a work for you. His name is Jesus. And confession of faith in Him as Savior and Lord, who provides forgiveness and a brand new creation, is where we all start. Nothing to present, nothing to boast about, nothing to brag about. In brokenness and humility and contrition, just like David, we say, God, do a work in me I cannot do. I confess that Your Son, Jesus Christ, came to do that work. And I am asking You to apply His work to my life. In Your own words, in Your own way. And if you've been delivered by Jesus Christ, maybe a long time ago, maybe just recently, will you let the Holy Spirit lead you into the worshipful and witnessing life of Christ that's already placed inside of you? Will you dare to see every event in your life as the call to worship and quit waiting for Sunday morning to be that call? Will you give up on trying to answer everybody's question or think that you have to pass for the angel Gabriel's twin before you can witness to someone else? And just say, God is delighted to live in me and He's pleased to reveal Himself through me right where I am. I'll be for others and watch His life flow. Father, I pray that this would be a congregation of people who would know they've been delivered by You, who would embrace the radical nature of it all without apology or embarrassment, who would find themselves in the most routine and mundane moments of life worshiping You with all they've got, who would trust the witness of Your life, the witness of Your Spirit in them to flow through them in such a way that You get a chance to be Yourself in them. May it be true of us. And we thank You for the events in our lives that have crowded us to those places, just like the events in David's life did for him. So we worship You here today as the giver of forgiveness and new life, as the supply for our every need. The desire of our heart is to honor You and bear witness to who You are and what You've done. We abandon ourselves to You for those purposes. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.